I'll invite you to get comfy. You might want to take a minute if you've got your Bibles, and if you've got your Bibles on devices, then you won't have a problem because you're cheating. But if you have paper Bibles, it might take you a minute to find the prophet Joel. And so you can dig through your Bibles there and find the book of Joel. We're going to spend time there together today. Restoration, the idea that really is at the center of our weekend together, the idea of talking about things being restored, of restoration, of what Jesus can do, of what he's capable of, and not just capable of, but present and really excited about. I mean, I think this is the thing that I love about Jesus, is that he loves this stuff, right? God gave his only son for this stuff. This is why Jesus went to the cross, for the joy that was set before him. That joy could in a way be spoken of as restoration, to bring life to dry bones, to bring life out of dry and dead places, to restore people back to relationship with who God intended them to be, to relationship with their creator. And so that's exciting. That's really good news. But one of the things about restoration that I just want to acknowledge as we continue through our day together today is that restoration can actually be a very difficult promise to take hold of, especially when you really need it. I don't know if you've ever walked with a friend or maybe a family member who's been in the midst of something or going through something that is really hitting them in a major way, kind of bringing about some of these things. So they're right in the moment and they're acutely needing God to move. Those are really tender places to speak the promises of God, isn't it? It may be the very thing they need to hear, but if you just step into some of those situations and say, oh, God's going to restore, you're probably going to get popped in the nose, right? And maybe as I put that in the, you know, this kind of picture of you being on that side of the equation, you're kind of laugh. But think about yourself on the other side of that equation. So even as you sit here this weekend and you come in with the things that you're carrying in your heart that you would love to say, Jesus, would you come and do something in this part of my life? Restoration is incredibly good news. The gospel is incredibly good news, but it can be particularly difficult to let ourselves go there. Let me open it up for a minute. Why do you think that is? Why when we're in stuff, why when we're in such need of it, can it be so hard to let ourselves start to go there or to embrace the idea of restoration? Any ideas, Jillian? Wow. Yeah, totally. Sometimes we've lived in our brokenness so long that even though we would say we desperately want free from it, it's the only thing we know. And so to kind of let go of it feels like, geez, who would I be? How would I function? That's a brilliant observation. Why else might we kind of wrestle with or have a hard time? Yeah, yeah. Right. Yeah. And so in some ways, in the midst of what you're describing, there's a bit of a control thing because it's like if I really lean into this, I mean, we've been talking about it so much already just last night, and you know, we have to start to open up. We become to go there is to become vulnerable and to say, Lord, here I am, and that can feel incredibly scary. Because what's he going to do with that moment, right? Here I am, I've opened up my heart, I've opened up my life. What's that going to mean, right? What if he's not done and it gets worse? What if we're kind of like, you know, what if he comes in and he says things I didn't want to hear? What if there's just these pieces, and so we may just go, let's just not go there. Let's just ignore the elephant in the room, right, and keep going. It feels in some ways safer, and yet alongside of that, there is this deep longing. It just nags at us because ultimately we want free, we want restoration, and as you come into relationship and in encounter with Jesus, you start to feel deep inside you that it actually should be, that there is restoration to be had. And so there's this tension that starts, right? Anybody else want to add anything else? Why else? Yeah, Carol.
But God doesn't want to change my circumstances.
Wow.
He wants me to change in my circumstances and then to change.
Yeah.
Oh,
so good. It's the proverbial, like, you know, husband who's just, like, always on his wife because she's the problem, right? And if she would just change, you know, everything would be better. Or if I just had more money, or if I just whatever, right? And God's kind of going, actually, restoration's not really about that. Like, sure, I want restoration for that person too, but, like, you. And we can become thinking, if we could just fix this and this and this and this, I'd be okay. But you know what the downside to that is? There's a really good chance that a lot of that actually isn't going to change, especially if it's someone else. You have no control over that. So if your restoration is dependent on the restoration of another person, that's actually a really hard spot to be. So praise God. I was saying this to somebody last night. I think it was George and I were talking. I said, praise God that's not how it works, right? That I can actually experience restoration even inside a broken relationship. And I would love to see reconciliation and those kinds of things, but my restoration is not dependent on that. So in other words, I'm not in these places held hostage by another. Right? God goes, no, I can work in this. Right? But if we don't see that, then yeah, we get fixated on these things and maybe don't lean in. Anybody else want to add anything else? Reasons why we might not want to, or why the promise of restoration might even feel a little bit like, oof. Just elaborate that on a little bit more. And I hear a couple things in what you're saying. Predominantly what I hear you saying is this idea that sometimes we don't go there because we don't feel like we deserve it. Like we just keep failing over and over again. And you start getting tired of kind of coming back. It becomes harder and harder to come back and be like, I need restoration again. Right? But the other thing I hear you saying too is there's this thing about hope, that we start to lose hope. It's like, how many times am I going to lean in here? You know, and there's these spaces where we feel like, Chad, I've been to healing conferences before. I've talked about restoration before, right? And I'm back here again, and I need restoration again. When are we done, right? And so there can be this peace in us for all these different reasons why this beautiful promise, this beautiful gift, can actually be particularly hard to hold on to or to embrace. The prophet Joel is an interesting one. We don't know a whole lot for sure about him historically, but his prophecy becomes a very key one on the day of Pentecost. It gets quoted in Peter's big sermon. We'll look at that near the end of my teach. But I want to look at it first. One of the things that we do know just from reading the prophet Joel, if you read all three chapters, and you're welcome to do that. You can zone me out and read it if you want, but maybe read it later. But as you read it, one of the things that we come to understand is that Joel is writing his prophecy to the nation of Israel in the face of like catastrophic infestation of locusts. So I want to show you a couple of videos because most of us have no concept for this. But this is what an infestation of locusts look like. And you get the sense when you read it that it's not that locusts were abnormal for Joel and the people of that day, but what had happened was not normal. It was like total devastation, like wipes out. And the idea is like locusts will come in and they will absolutely destroy and devour anything that lives vegetation-wise, right? So if you're a farmer, right, or a culture that depends on agriculture, which we all do, whether we realize it as city folk or not, this is devastating, right? Like they're coming in before harvest, not after, right? They come in and they totally will wipe out crops. I found this quote from Augustine, actually, in the City of God, where he tells this story. He says, when Africa was a Roman province, it was attacked by a large number of locusts. Having eaten everything, leaves and fruits, a formidable swarm of them was drowned in the sea. Thrown up dead on the coasts, The putrefaction of these insects so infected the air as to cause a pestilence so horrible that in the kingdom alone 800,000 people and more are said to have perished. Of 30,000 soldiers in another place I can't pronounce, only 10,000 remained. Wiped out a third of an army. This is incredible, like, to think. So not only is there the devastation of the vegetation and things, but there's the fallout then after that, right? More, you guys are done looking at locusts. You get the point? I just heard this quiet, can we stop this now? I think it worked. That was the point, right? Where I want you to feel it. I want you to kind of get where Joel's coming from, what had just happened, what the people he's writing to have just experienced. Between June 2019 and February 2022, so we're talking very recently, a major outbreak of desert locusts began developing and threatening food supplies in East Africa, the Arabian Peninsula, and the Indian subcontinent. So you kind of get the picture of where we are, kind of northern Africa into India. Around 2.25 million hectares of land had already been affected by April 2020. 2.25 million hectares. If you don't know a hectare, that's a lot of land. About 70,000 hectares, or 172,973 acres. Most of you live, if you have a single detach, you live on maybe an acre, but probably more like a quarter acre, right? 172,973 acres of land in Kenya alone were infested. 20.2 million people are facing severe acute food insecurity in Ethiopia, Kenya, Somalia, South Sudan, Uganda, and Tanzania. If left unchecked, the number of locusts could grow by 500 times by June 2020. So I didn't do my research to look back. When drier weather will help bring the outbreaks under control, 1 million hectares of land has been targeted for rapid locust surveillance and control in the East Africa countries. 110,000 households have been targeted for rapid livelihood protection in 7 of the 8 countries. Effective control is estimated to cost around $60 million. But if an upsurge occurs, the cost will soar to $500 million. WFP estimates that long-term response and recovery costs would top U.S. $1 billion if swarm growth is not controlled. The World Bank estimates that in Africa alone, more than 90 million hectares of cropland and pasture at risk of damage and losses could amount to as much as $9 billion in the coming years. Now that's a bug. Right? And this is where we come to Joel. They have experienced something like this as a nation. And Joel steps in and he begins to prophesy to Israel using this locust infestation as a prophetic picture or a prophetic sign of what is coming in light of the way that they have been living and ultimately rebelling against the Lord. I always say I would have never, ever signed up to be an Old Testament prophet. Joel chapter 1, verses 10 to 12 says, "The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because of the grain is destroyed, and the wines dry up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and the gladness dries up from the children of men." So Joel is very aware of the reality physically of what the nation has been through, his nation. And into it, he begins to speak and draw a connection between this, what's happened, and this idea that we see in many of the prophets who refer to what they call the day of the Lord. And really, when they say the day of the Lord, they're talking about God showing up in undeniable ways. They're talking about an undeniable manifestation of his presence. And usually when they talk about it, they're not talking about a good day. The day of the Lord is, when the prophets talk about it, always a really bad day for someone. And that makes sense, right? Because if you are, it's kind of like, you know, if you've got your hand in the cookie jar and dad walks into the room just as you're doing it, it's not a good day for you. Like, that's a bad moment, right? It doesn't matter so much for the sibling who's over doing what they were supposed to do. And so there's this idea for the nation of Israel that the day of the Lord is going to be great for them and bad for everybody else. Because we're finally going to get justice. He's going to come and smote our enemies, right? The day of the Lord is going to be brilliant because our Lord is coming and we're going to win and they're going to get crushed. And what the prophets consistently do is mess with their heads. But Joel particularly, he says, alas, the day of the Lord, like here it comes, the day of the Lord. And he wants Israel to pay attention, not because they are just going to watch it happen to others, but because of the way they have chosen to live their lives and the ways they have rebelled against the Lord and the state of their nation, they are going to suffer much of the consequence of the day of the Lord. That when God comes in his fullness, with all of his mercy and his grace and his love and his compassion, he's also going to come with his justice and with his wrath. And these things are going to come to bear. And Joel points out to these people, you're not safe from this. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about how you've been living as a nation. Let's get real today about the state of your life, the state of your heart, the fact that you need the day of the Lord. But you're not just standing in a space where it's going to be without consequence for you. Many prophets, they warned about this day, an awful day for those who opposed God. A day in which God would take dramatic action in response to sin and oppression, both by way of judgment and by way of salvation, of restoration. So the day of the Lord was good news, ultimately, for those who would turn to the Lord. But for those who wouldn't, it was a day of judgment. Israel waited for this day with great anticipation. They couldn't wait for the rest of the world to get what they deserved. So when Joel steps in and he says, guys, the day of the Lord is coming like a locust infestation, and they're all standing in barren fields in the midst of this whole tragedy, he says, it's coming just like this, and it's going to hit you. You can only imagine what starts to happen in the ears, the lives of the listener. Amos said it this way in his prophecy at a different time. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. So he's speaking to you who are just waiting. They just can't wait for it to come. So that he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. It's not the day of the Lord, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, gloom and not brightness in it? So Amos trying to say, like, can we just get real about what this means? Obadiah said in verse 15 of that prophecy, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. And interestingly enough, it seems that Israel always just hears all the nations and they don't think they're part of the all, right? Don't we do that? We all kind of can do that, can't we? The day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return upon your own head. And you can almost hear Israel, as Joel begins then to lay out his prophecy, you can almost hear them just kind of rise up and go, who, me? Like, there's this sense in which I think Joel's prophecy, especially the first part of it, hits them in a bit. They would have been a bit like, what? No, like, we're the people of God, right? Abraham is our father. Like, you must be mistaken. But Joel, if you read Joel's prophecy, he's not very abstract. He's quite clear. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord has to it a couple of kind of area, kind of couple ways to think about it. It certainly seems to have had and would have hit people with a bit of an eschatological message. There's sort of, when we talk about the day of the Lord, this ultimate day of the Lord, the return of Christ, there's sort of like a pointing towards the end times in some ways, an ultimate end when the Lord would come and bring judgment and set everything right. And so you can hear that in the prophecy, and even as you read Joel, it does have that sense to it. At the very same time, the prophetic message also has a message that seems to clearly be pointing to Jesus. So here we are in the Old Testament, and there's a sense in which the day of the Lord is coming, and there's a sense in which this is speaking to Jesus, to God taking on flesh and coming to dwell among us. And certainly we see some of those things happen in the life of Jesus as he lives with the people of Israel. You know, it's ultimately a good day for anyone who had ears to hear, right? But a lot of days it didn't feel like a great day for the Pharisees, for example, right? Who thought they were like Israel. Who, me? Right? And Jesus is constantly having to try and show them. So it kind of points to this messianic promise as well. But there is definitely, and wholeheartedly, at the very same time, all three of these things are very true. And the prophetic works this way very often, that there's these kind of messages in the prophetic that have to do with the future, but often, too, with the very immediate future, with the now. And we see that here. This message of Joel has present-day applications, and we'll look at that in a minute, because what he does is he points this out, but then he begins to invite them to something in light of what's coming. God's people are blind to their own need for restoration. They can't see it. For whatever reason, be it pride, be it history, be it what they were taught, however it's going, just ignorance, maybe some of the answers we gave to why it's so hard to take hold of a restoration promise, there's all these kinds of things. They seem blind to their own need for restoration. And God, in his grace, it takes us a minute to see it as such, begins to speak to them to use a massive and devastating locust infestation to open their eyes. That's what's happening in Joel. He says, here, come, Joel. I think sometimes we read it and we hear it as the message of Joel. Joel's a prophet. It's the message of God. Joel just got the lucky job of being the guy who got to deliver it. And so here they are, blind to their need for restoration, and God uses these circumstances around them to open their eyes. And this reminds me of something when we prayed last night, when Dave led us at near the end of our time together. One of the things that Danielle declared over us was that the kindness of the Lord will lead us to repentance. There's something really interesting about our God that years ago I learned and was not excited to learn in the moment, but have come to love about him. And it's that he does not want to leave you in broken places. If you're stuck and being affected by sin in your life, he will not give up in that area of your life. Right? If you're carrying bitterness and unforgiveness out of places of hurt and trauma, the Lord is relentless. He comes again and again. Now, he's a gracious and loving God, so it often looks incredibly beautiful, very gentle. But what I've found is if I don't listen or respond to the gentle, he starts to get a little more aggressive. And when he's doing it, I'm not very happy about it. But in retrospect, am I ever thankful for the times when the Lord came crashing into my mess and would not leave me alone, would not settle for the things I'd settled for. And so here he is, stepping into the nation. He says to them, you are my people, but that doesn't mean I'm going to leave you alone. It means the exact opposite. The day of the Lord is coming, and I'm going to come, and I'm going to come in power, and it's not going to feel like a good day. But I'm going to do it because the kindness of the Lord, it leads us to repentance. I need you to see this because you're right, you're my people, but you're living in none of the benefit of that. You're dying, it's dry bones. The tragedy of that. And so God comes and he moves in this space, and it's something that God does. This is a powerful prophetic image, this locust infestation. Jillian, do you want me to put the video up again? As they look upon the swarms, potentially now as this prophecy is coming, either currently smell the decay or clearly remember it because it was very recent. And they think of the devouring nature of what's happened. They think of the destructive nature that's happened. They consider all that's been lost, all that's been stolen. Look at Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. I love this. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, and it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. And then hear this verse. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. He's using this prophetic picture of the locust to speak to what's about to happen. And then he uses this, what I found to be very powerful imagery. Out in front of them is the Garden of Eden, the locust, that is, right? So out in front of them is the Garden of Eden, and behind them is a utter wasteland. And it spoke to me as I read it, and we're thinking about Restore Conference and coming in about these parts of our lives that we would love to see restored. In a way, what's happening is there's something deep inside of us. Maybe it's been so long we can't even really remember it, but deep inside of us there is some recollection of Eden. There's a sense that I was created for something different than what I'm experiencing, right? But then the enemy has come, things have come, we've walked through life, and like a giant locust infestation, what was the Garden of Eden, all these dreams for my life, you know, this identity that was so beautiful when I was 5, you know, kind of these pieces, and it's now I sit here at 48, and I look at it, and I think, man, before me was the Garden of Eden, I remember that day, and now I look behind me, and it's a barren wasteland. That part of my identity, that piece of my story, that longing that I carry, that gift that I have, this relationship, my hopes, my dreams, these things, it's like what was a Garden of Eden has become like a wasteland. And here I sit in the middle of this, and like Dave described last night of the dry bones, very similar, I look on this barren wasteland and I think, wow, this is, I guess it's done. And for all the reasons that you came up with before, we lose sight of the possibility. We don't live with an idea that restoration could be possible. And if someone in that moment, as we stand there in that place, and we're still coming to terms with the devastation, and it's beginning to sort of like define our reality, a prophet like Joel steps in and sort of like calls it out. And the listener says, thank you? Especially if you have had a little time to kind of learn how to live in it. Right? Sometimes our brokenness has become our norm. And we've lived in it so long, and someone steps in, but especially when God steps in, and he says, friend, can we talk about this? And our hearts would want to say, no. I got that figured. Not fixed, but figured. I can live like this. Can we not talk about my marriage? Can we not talk about my wrestle with anger? Can we not talk about the pain that I have not dealt with from what happened to me back at that church or happened to me in my upbringing? I've figured out how to kind of pack it up and put it away. I work really hard at that. So, Joel, please just go away. Because what's happening is the prophet comes and brings the word of the Lord is all that stuff is getting pulled back up out of the dark. It's getting stirred back up. It's coming right back up in front of your face. And there's a part of us that would say, why are you doing this to me? So praise God that the whole of Joel's prophecy isn't what we've seen so far. I love this. Joel draws our attention to Eden, back to the intention of God for humanity, back to before the effects of sin had messed with everything. And then he draws attention to the utter and total depravity that followed and our utter and total need for restoration beyond what could seem possible. And we're just like, thanks, Joel. Do you have areas in your life Do you have parts of your story? Do you have regrets? Parts of your story, your life, that you would, if you were honest with us today, you would say, yeah, it's marked by shame. I know as a Christian I shouldn't say that, but that's my reality. Where you're just overwhelmed by struggle, by the weight of life, where you feel, we use this language, broken, like something's not right. Do you have relationships that seem beyond repair, beyond redemption? Joel then brings into these kinds of places for us an incredible invitation. And the invitation first, and it's important to catch this, the invitation starts here. It continues, and we're going to go there, but it starts with lament and repentance. It's first an invitation to come to the feet of Jesus and to be real. He doesn't want to start by saying to them, I know the locusts have wiped your land out, get over it. Let's move forward. He invites them to come present to what's happened and to how it's affected them, what it's meant for them as a people, right? Come, and in that space, don't just get, you know, buried, which is often where we get with our brokenness. Come up out of it, but as you come up out of it, let lament be a part of your life. I'm always just blown away as a worship leader by how few of the songs we write are lament and how many of the Psalms are. I feel like we've got some work to do. Because the psalmists seem to know that to write the prayer book for the people of God, to write the worship, the hymnal for the people of God, they're going to have to put a lot of lament in there. Because the goal was to allow people to come honestly before the throne of grace, to come honestly to God. And when we're coming up out of these places that need restoration, I love that there's an invitation on God to lament. To come in and to think, what has been stolen? What has been lost? Where am I carrying things? Where do I feel like I've lost a piece of myself, an ability? Like I wrestled so hard for so long with an inability to feel anything. Like emotion to me had just been shut off, right? And before it started to get turned back on, there needed to be a season of lament where I was able to come to the Lord and weep and cry out to him. I can't feel anything. People would say to me, how does that make you feel? And I would just go stone blank. I have no idea how to answer that question. I wish I could. I used to be able to. Something's been stolen. I lost something along the way as I walked through tragedy and as I walked through wrestles with my own brokenness. And I came to the place where I started to shut these things off in order to live with the problem. So when Jesus came in and said, I want to restore you, part of the key, he needed to restore this ability for me to feel again and to connect with what I was feeling. But before I could do that, I had to lament. To just come present to the Lord and to be honest with him about this brokenness, to be honest with him about my desire for healing, but just with what it's meant for me to not have it. And then alongside the lament comes the invitation to repentance. And it comes back to this verse in Romans, that it's the kindness of God that leads us to that place. Sometimes we hear that the Lord's coming to invite us into repentance, and we kind of get like upset, like it's like this isn't good. That's the best thing that could happen to you if you're in need of repentance. Repentance is about a turning. It's about a returning. It's about coming back to God, ultimately. So when I have hurt Jana, when I have sinned against her, repentance is about me turning back towards her. Where in ways, for my own selfish reasons or for whatever, I'd turned away and I'd become the priority or my insecurity took over or whatever. I'm turning back, right? Same ultimately with God. Where our sin separates us, repentance on God's part then is an invitation. It's out of his love for you, out of kindness that Jesus says, friends, repent. Come back. And he speaks this into the life of Israel as they sit in the midst of the desolation, as they sit in the midst of the destruction. He speaks into their lives, hey, I want to restore. But in order to do that, we need to start with lament and repentance. We need to come and sit in the presence of God. Like a child who's caught with their hand in the cookie jar. How often in that moment, how incredible to hear not a scolding, not a condemnation, but an invitation. That in the midst of the destruction and the devouring, to hear God say, son, to hear him say, daughter, come back. Take your hand out of the cookie jar. Let's start with repentance, right? Let's talk about what you've done. Let's talk about now the consequences of that. What it's caused in you, what it's caused in us, in our relationship, and let's come present to those things. And out of the kindness, let me bring you back into a place where you don't have to feel like you felt when I walked into this room. Because what happens, right, when you get caught? You immediately shame, you want to run away, you want to start to make up excuses. It just becomes this whole thing, and it's not good. Relationship is broken. There's a break there, right? That's not what you want. And God comes in and he says, can I return you back to what you want? Because I don't want you now to live, like after this, when I go away, I don't want you now to live with this in our relationship. I want you to be right with me, right? And so repentance, lament, we come into these spaces. Hosea chapter 6, and I maybe turn there if you, it's the book right before Joel. I have been shaped dramatically by these verses. The first three verses of Hosea 6. Come, and this is Hosea's, just briefly, Hosea's prophecy too is to a nation that is totally lost their way. He's doing the very similar things to Joel. He's speaking into the life of the people of God, literally using language like you're like a, the relationship there is like you're like a whore. Like a prostitute. You've committed adultery over and over again as my people. You've gone, it's just like powerful imagery. And in the midst of this really potent prophecy, we hear these incredible words. Come. So you hear the invitation? Come. Let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he might heal us. Ooh. He has struck us down that he might bind us up. That we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. The promise here. In the midst of a prophecy like Hosea's, in the midst of a prophecy like Joel's, come. Let us now return to the Lord. And the returning often involves repentance. If there's anything in our heart that through our journey, whether our brokenness has come by our own sin, but often even when our brokenness has come by trauma, where it's come by the on the part of others' sin, so often we've sinned in the midst of it. And that can be a difficult thing to kind of reckon with. But in the midst of it, we've allowed ourselves to sin in response. And so there's this call back to say, anywhere your heart has turned, let it be turned back. Let us return to the Lord. And then these kind of sobering words. He has torn us. What? The first time that hit me, was a radical development in theology for me. I'll be vulnerable enough to share with you that in a very broken and hurting part of my life and my story. I can hold her for a while if I teach if you want. Part of the brokenness of my life in a really, really rough moment where I literally was brought to an end. I've explained it to some people before as sitting in a space where I felt like I was going to die. Because the sin of my life had kind of come exposed and it had overwhelmed me. And the shame was so potent that I thought I was having troubles physically breathing. think I was probably now looking back, having some kind of panic attack. And you know what I heard the Lord say in that moment? I did this. I thought, what? Like, that one took a few weeks. But even in the moment, what I knew was a couple of things. He's here. And he's actively doing something. Praise God. Right. And what he was doing was bringing me to my honest reality so that he could heal me. So he could raise me up to life again. And so I read these words in Hosea. He has torn us. Wow. But to understand that he doesn't tear people because he likes tearing people. He doesn't like tearing people so that they can kind of be, you know, I told you so. It's not that kind of a moment. He tore us, hear it clearly, that he might heal us. The heart, the intention, the life of God is unto restoration. Even when he breaks into life and it feels like a massive locust infestation that wipes out everything we'd hoped and dreamed. Sometimes God, it's the day of the Lord. He's actually coming because he loves you so much, he does not want to leave you sitting in your mess. And so he'll poke you in the mess. And many of you have been experiencing that over the last 30 days. As your pastor, I've watched it. There's been many times where we've talked and we've walked together and I've seen the Lord poking. And my wife has helped me. She reminds every time we do these things, these healing conferences, this happens. So she keeps reminding me, don't forget we have a healing conference at the end of the month. Oh, right, right. I'd come home and I'm like, man, I don't know what's going on. They're kind of falling apart. She's like, remember, at the end of the month, we have a healing conference. It's like, the Lord is tearing. The Lord is upending. The Lord is bringing, like, friends, it is not fun to realize that you have a massive issue with anger, but it is the best thing that could happen to you right before you get to a healing conference. Because the Lord is stirring it up, and he's stirring it up in those 30 days on purpose because he knows there's an opportunity coming to return to the Lord. So praise God. Because I've never sat with someone who had a massive issue with anger who loved that and was okay with it. Who didn't feel constantly like they wished it was different. Right? I've never seen someone walk with debilitating effects of trauma in their lives where they've walked with unforgiveness, with bitterness, with the pain and the memories, and maybe they've come to terms with it and they're trying to live, but if you talk, that's not what they want. And so God, when in his kindness, in his mercy and his grace, bring it to the surface. In his time, he knows what you can do. In his time, put it back on the table in a moment when you're about to be in a spot where you'll be safe to go there and you could receive the salvation of the Lord. The day of the Lord brings judgment, but it also brings salvation. So that he would bring us to these places, tear us that we might be healed, strike us down that he might build us up. And do you hear the language in this of resurrection? Right? Joel chapter 2, verse 25. And if I had a text to leave you with today, this would be it. As he continues to call back, he begins to speak promise out over those who will return. And here I think it's just so beautiful in light of what we said. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. The hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, the great army which I sent among you. I will restore. I can almost hear in that a little bit of a like, you want in? And return to the Lord. Come. Because I will restore. And remember, he's not talking ultimately about a locust infestation. He's talking about what's been lost, what's been stolen, what's been desecrated, demolished, devoured in our lives. Just this life does that, doesn't it? And he's saying, I will restore. It's a promise of God. It speaks to his heart, his desire, when he looks upon the devastation. The places where maybe you look on your life and feel nothing much more than despair or impossibility, right? Where the best you could come up with is, Lord, you know. And he says, you're right, I do, and let me tell you what it is. I will restore. I will bring life back to dry bones. It's what I do. And if you weren't sure, if you didn't believe it, let's go back to the end of the Gospels and let's talk about the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. I will restore. And like Dave reminded us last night, I have the authority to do that, and I love to do that. Praise God. I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Judgment remains, and if you read Joel, he doesn't shy off it. That the natural consequences of our life and our choices remains if we don't turn back to God. So the invitation is a life and death invitation. Come. It's like Dave said, you can't look at those bones and think anything's going to happen except the part that only you know, Lord, because only you could bring life out of this. And so if you feel that way about parts of your life, about parts of your heart, you're right. I don't know how this comes back. I don't know how life comes back to this part of me. I don't know how this part of my identity comes back. You're reading it right. But only to the exclusion of Jesus. When Jesus steps in, now what he wants us to hear so clearly is, I will restore. And it's okay to say, I don't know how that's going to work. You probably don't. I love that the scriptures remind us that he's able to do immeasurably more than we could ever hope for or imagine. You don't have to know how God's going to put it back together. But he's got it. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit is poured out upon God's people, Peter preaches an incredible sermon. 3,000 people come to the Lord after he's done. He sums up the law and the prophets. It's like everything has clicked for Peter. It's all come together, and he lays it out, and he drops this incredible message. Interestingly enough, it's in that sermon that he quotes Joel 2, and the promise that then comes in verses 28 and following, where there's this future promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, right? He prophesies the day of Pentecost, and so Peter's saying, he quotes it as if to say, this is what you've just seen. Like this story, this promise of restoration and life, it's been fulfilled. The Holy Spirit is here, and he's been poured out on all men. Doesn't matter how old you are, what your gender is, if you come to Jesus, you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You're going to walk in that life. You're going to walk in that power, right? Incredible. He quotes Joel there. But he brings the crowds, as he preaches, face to face with their need for a Savior. He's kind of like Joel in this moment as he steps into this room and into this space after the Spirit's poured out and people begin to like wonder and ask questions. He preaches this sermon that is really beautiful and it draws people to Jesus, but it's actually pretty hard. Like partway through it, he's clearly showing them, you crucified Jesus. You who crucified him. Right, he's calling it out in a way. The day of the Lord has come again, and the Spirit's been poured out. And the message that comes is, don't think for a second you're okay right now, apart from the grace and the love of Jesus. Right, and so it calls them, and we know this because they turn to Peter after, and there's this movement in their hearts. And the question is, what does anyone remember? What do they ask Peter after he's done preaching? What do we do? What should we do? Right? They have to respond. Something has been awakened in their hearts, but part of what's been awakened in their hearts is hope, but part of what's been awakened in their hearts is real. And they're like, oh, what do we do? Right? What do we do? What do we do to receive the good news that you've shared, but what do we do about the thing that keeps us from it? Like, what do we do? And Peter's answer is so beautiful and so clear. He says to them, listen, repent. So here's the language of Joel again, right? Repent and be baptized. Come to Jesus. Come into union with Christ. Repent and be returned to the Lord, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This life will come to your dry bones. I will restore the years that the locusts have stolen. This message is, it's judgment in a way, right? You hear the gospel, and it calls us out. It calls us to the reality of our brokenness and our need for a Savior, but it also is just full of an answer. It doesn't just do that. I've said this many times, but if the gospel ended in the grave, it wouldn't be good news. There is that piece of the dying, of the things, of the destruction of the locust, right? But praise God, that's not where the story ends ever with Jesus. And so we come and restoration comes. Another example in Numbers 21, we have this incredible story of Moses with the bronze serpent. If you're not familiar with the story, I'll recap it for you quickly. The people of Israel have left Israel. They've crossed the Red Sea. They're out in the wilderness, right? And they come to a place called Kadesh, and they're headed towards the Promised Land. That's the plan at this point. The king of Edom refuses them passage through his land. And what it means is now that they can't go through his land, the journey just got a lot harder and a lot longer. This is bad news. And it seems to just totally take what little wind was left in their sails out of their sails. And in response to this hardship, in response to the struggle of life here, they begin to, they go around, and people become impatient on the way. So they're going around the land of Edom, and they become impatient on the way, it says. I love that, because I kind of get that. They're thinking, the more they go, and the more they walk, and the more they think, and do the math, and think, oh man, this is, they just start getting kind of worked up. And what ends up happening ultimately is they speak against God and against Moses. So they turn on him, right? They rebel. And God, then the day of the Lord comes. God sends snakes into the camp, like, and it sounded like a lot of them, and many people die. They're venomous. They bite, and so many people are dying. And it's in the midst of the destruction and the devouring and the consequence of these things that the people stand up and they begin to repent. So they see the similar pattern here. God comes and he brings them, and in a way that it's hard to get your head around. But in a way, he's just kind of sped up the ultimate consequence of their actions. The scriptures teach us that sin always leads to death. And so here they are in the midst of it, seeing it, feeling it, and it opens their eyes to what's happened and to what they've done, and they call out to Moses, the man who they turned against. They have the audacity to turn to him, because you save us, right? And I'm always so amazed by Moses. He's like, I got you. Like, he steps back in, and the Lord gives him specific instruction as he prays for the nation of Israel. He raises up on a staff a bronze serpent. This is direct instruction from the Lord, and so he does it. He raises it up, and anyone who kept their eyes fixed upon it would not be bit by snakes. It's completely miraculous and slightly bizarre. So he holds this thing up, and anyone who keeps their eyes fixed on that is saved, is safe, right? And this goes on for however long it needs to go on before the snakes finally disperse and they go back to life. But this picture gets picked up in John chapter 3 when Jesus is talking with Nicodemus. And he's talking to Nicodemus about the need to be reborn, to come into new life. Jesus was always trying to get Pharisees' attention with this, wasn't he? Like he did with Israel. You need a Savior. Not everybody else. I mean, they do too. They know that. I need you to see this. And Nicodemus seems to be one of the guys that actually gets there. But here in John 3 is the beginning of these conversations. And as he speaks into his brokenness, and he speaks into his life, he calls him to new life. He says, you got to be born again. And they have this whole conversation. But then near the end, he brings this story from Numbers up again. And he equates himself prophetically with that bronze serpent. He said, if the Son of Man be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And so as we come to the close of my teach, my invitation to you today is going to be very simply to fix your eyes on Jesus. Because what do? Hearing this, sitting in this, I want you to, I pray that even by the Spirit and the kindness of the Lord, things are stirring in you. And you're realizing, yeah, I'm wrestling. I'm carrying this still. I've got this peace, and I would want to call out to the Lord, would you move in this part of my life? But I don't want you to miss then the clear and beautiful invitation. And it's not just an invitation that he leaves up to you. He even tells you how to do it. To come to the Lord in lament and repentance. To come humbly to the Lord and to just lay your life out. To confess that only he can bring life to dry bones. That the only way having the destruction of what used to feel like Eden ever turned back around is going to have to be by his hand. And for me to be okay in the process, I'm going to need him to do something. Not only do I not know how to fix this, but I don't even know how to come present to these things and stay there. I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. John 10, Dave mentioned that we've been stuck there this past couple months. Jesus reminds us that our enemy, the devil, seeks to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Sounds kind of like locusts. Peter reminds us that our enemy roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. Sounds like locusts. And we live in a world where the enemy is at play. And he's marked and touched people's lives, and those people have marked and touched your life. He's mucked about in your life and tried to convince you of things and to steal things and to destroy things. He right from the beginning, did everything he could to take Eden out of the picture, didn't he? This is Genesis 3. But just like in Genesis 3 and in Joel 2 and in Acts 2 and in John 3, God's promise is the same over and over and over and over. I will restore. Almost simultaneously with the minute that it's broken, I will restore. God's immediate movement is towards restoration. Before you've even come to terms with what's been lost, before maybe you've even realized anything's happened, Jesus is at work to restore. So the question is, and I'm going to give you a moment to think about this, and then we're going to pray. Has your life been impacted by locusts? How? Probably is the better question. Has your life been impacted by locusts? What areas of your life this weekend are coming to the surface? Maybe you came with them already, but as we've sat here in worship and as we've been teaching, what are the parts of your story, of your experience and your reality? Are there dreams that have been stolen? Relationships damaged? Parts of you that feel lost. It sounds sometimes like this. I used to be this way. I don't know what happened. Is there hurt in your life? Is there pain in your life that feels overwhelming? That's informing your days in unhelpful and unwelcome ways? Is there sin and the shame that the enemy loves to attach to it that's devouring you, that's at work like locusts in your life? Friends, I just want to give you a moment. Would you just take a moment and would you just be honest with the Lord? If you've got journals, you can write in them. If you just want to just sit quietly and lift these things up to the Lord. But I want you to come, and I want you to, the invitation in this moment, I think, is to lament and repentance. And however the Lord leads in those things, to just come honestly before the throne of grace and to lay them before Jesus. Here it is, Lord. And like we talked about before, where maybe at times it's been a little hard to go there, I pray that by the Spirit you have freedom, and I just bless you to go there best you can. So Jesus, as we spend time here right now and we bring our hearts and our lives before you, we do it in light of the consistent message of Scripture, consistent message of God to us, that you bring things to our hearts, to our minds, to our recollections, so that you can move in power. Where Eden has become desolate, you want to bring Eden again. You want to bring life and all that that represented. So we choose, Lord, where we need to, in relationship to these things that are coming to us, we choose to return to you. If in any way, Lord, we've been carrying these things apart from you, if in any way, Lord, we've tried to manage them on our own, where we've avoided or hesitated going to certain places, Lord, we return to you today. Come in present with this stuff. I'm going to sit here with you. And we thank you that you're here.